patient's sister. Is there anything remaining for us to know about her life?
When we talk about patience, patience does not only come when there are tragedies. Patience also comes when you are worshiping and when you refrain yourself from sins.
Yeah.
Because a human soul, a human body, whenever it gets tempted with anything, it wants to go for those things. It's not like, see, somebody will say, I refrain from music because I hate music.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody does.
Yeah.
And you actually, when you are so much tempted to do something, but you refrain yourself from doing this because your Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to be going there, that is where patience plays
exactly
a role. You doing ibadah for long times, reading long, long verses, getting up at night, going for the Salatul Layl, going for the night prayers, mm-hmm, and so much thing, all needs efforts.
Yeah.
And all these efforts require patience.
Well, I guess we could say that life is interrelated with patience, because in every single day that you go through, you have to practice patience with your job, with your family members, with everything that happens to you.
Especially when things go wrong financially, we lose our patience,
yeah,
and we start screaming on our husbands, why I don't have this and that.
Yeah.
But we have seen that she lived in the lowest group of the society as them. It's not like they had nothing, but whatever they had coming in, they would always give and
yeah,
give and live, prefer to live a very, very simple life. So what I'm trying to say is that all the hardships she met in her life, be that spiritually, be that financially, be that in any aspect, she managed to overcome all this trouble, all this tragedy, all this problem with
hardships,
patience.
Yeah, with patience. Yeah, that's very true.
And sometimes, you know, in political context, she was not unwise. She,
mm-hmm,
she acted very, very wise. She acted very, very intellect, because she always stood next to her husband. She was always there to defend him. Whatever the things happened to them, she was very, very patient. She, if you as a woman see something happening to any of your dear one, like your husband, your children,
exactly, yeah,
we become mad.
Yeah.
Don't we? Like, we start, I don't know,
we lose our temper.
We lose temper. Like,
yeah,
if my son comes in and tells me, Mom, the boy hit me, I'll just go and hit that boy.
Yeah.
Without just thinking of, like, he is also a kid.
Yeah.
Without having much, you know. So we have this defending capability more being a woman. And as a woman, when you have someone very, very dear to you and something is happening to him, this defending quality is good, but it needs patience. So she acted. She followed Imam Ali al-Islam.
Yeah.
She acted patient in each and every step of her life. She did not tell her husband, let's take your right back, let's take the sword, let's have a war, let's be rebellious and all. No.
Yeah.
Defending is a very good quality, but you have to act wise, you have to act patient. So patience does not play a role at just one place. You as a woman can act with patience. Patience can be your weapon. You can win all the wars of your life with patience.
Yeah, when everything is against you as a woman, you could act wise and then practice patience, and through your patience, achieve whatever you want to achieve. Actually, the things that are going to be done for Allah and for the intention of keeping Allah in your mind. So thank you, dear ladies. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Saudi Arabia in the world of politics.
Part 3.
In
In recent years, Saudi Arabia has been the largest buyer of arms in the world and is making great efforts to continue on its path. At the same time, it is trying to start a coalition of its friends, especially the Arab countries, against Iran.
Talk is cheap. Let's look at the actions. Saudis helped Saddam Hussein for 8 years. Saudis helped Al-Qaeda. Saudis created Daesh. Saudis created al-Nusra. So they started this sectarian message, not us.
Nonsense. The Iranians are the ones who are exporting terrorism. They're the ones who are stoking the fires of sectarianism. They're the ones who are violating international laws and norms and acceptable behavior. And they're the ones who have been on an aggressive path since 1979.
Despite the fact that the United States and almost every other powerful nation supports Saudi Arabia actively and tries to undermine us actively, we are still the most influential power in the Middle East. That should tell you something. That should tell you that we have made the right choices and they've made the wrong choices.
King Faisal was assassinated by one of the Saudi princes on April the 1st of 1975. This worried all the allies of the Saudi family, especially the King of Iran. Almost a month later, in May of 1975, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi visited the new King of Saudi Arabia, King Khalid, to indicate the relations with that country were important to him. But no one knew that it was the last visit of the Pahlavi king to Saudi Arabia, and the next victim of the world of politics would be him. The initial reaction of the Saudi officials to the victory of the Islamic Revolution can be called a conservative one. King Khalid, in his first reaction, called the establishment of an Islamic government in Iran a prelude to greater rapprochement and understanding between the two countries. 3 months after the victory of the revolution in April of 1979, a Saudi delegation traveled to Iran. Simultaneously with the occupation of Masjid al-Haram, an unforeseen event in the eastern region of Saudi Arabia made the Saudi rulers angry with Iran. Shias in this area marched on the day of Ashura, demanding their civil rights while they were holding pictures of Imam Khomeini. The Saudi rulers, who were still involved in the occupation of Masjid al-Haram, reacted harshly to the incident, which resulted in 24 deaths on the day of Ashura in 1979. In June of 1985, the Saudi foreign minister visited the Islamic Republic of Iran for the first time. Saud al-Faisal's agenda was to improve the ties between the two countries and to encourage Iran to conduct peace negotiations with Iraq. In the same year, Iranian Foreign Minister Ali Akbar Velayati also visited Saudi Arabia. It did not bring much development in the relations between the two countries, but reduced the spread of tension. Shortly after the end of the Iraq-Iran war, Arab countries demanded repayment of the money they had given to Saddam during the war, and Kuwait was at the forefront of these creditors. Iraq's Ba'athist regime, which considered itself to be the representative of the Arab world against Iran, refused to repay its debt. Saddam also called for a reduction in oil production by Arab countries so that he could rebuild the ruins of war by raising oil prices, a request that was opposed by Arab countries, especially Kuwait. The continuation of tensions led to Saddam's invasion of Kuwait on August 2nd of 1990, an event that shocked the whole world, especially the Arab friends of the Ba'athist regime. The Iraqi army even crossed Kuwait and entered the Saudi city of Al-Khafji.
The continuation of this campaign could seriously endanger the flow of oil from the Persian Gulf. Shortly after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, its war machine shifted to Iraq. With the U.S.-led coalition attack, the Ba'athist regime controlled by Saddam Hussein was overthrown, something that had not happened even after the invasion of Kuwait. Now, Saudi Arabia felt that it had lost the game to Iran in two fronts.
This was central Baghdad today, as Saddam Hussein's regime finally lost control.
The statue of Saddam Hussein
Iran had important enemies on the other side of both its eastern and western borders that had now fallen, and Saudi Arabia was not pleased with this victory and the change of balance of power by the United States. In the years that followed, the victories of Iran steadily increased. For Saudi Arabia, which has always tried to play a leading role in the Islamic world, the issue of Palestine was very important. Iran's support of the resistance movement against the Israeli Zionist regime created an axis that is known as Axis of Resistance. In addition to armed struggle, these groups were engaged in political activities in Lebanon and Palestine, and they could also gain some achievements. In July of 2006, Israel launched a land, sea, and air war against Lebanon, which continued for 33 days. The pretext for this war was the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah's operation of capturing Israeli forces on the southern border of Israel with the occupied Palestine in order to exchange the captives with its forces who were in Israeli prisons. At the same time, a similar event took place in the Gaza Strip against the Palestinian Hamas movement. The position of Saudi Arabia and some Arab countries during the days of the war was very hostile towards the resistance groups. Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia were serious critics of Lebanon's Hezbollah and accused it of adventurism, which its Secretary General Syed Hassan Nasrallah responded to in the very first days of the war. Israel, which had ended all previous wars by occupying parts of the Arab lands, failed in this war and did not achieve any of the goals announced in the early days of the war, an issue that even many Zionist leaders acknowledged. The end of the war in Lebanon and the Gaza Strip was a new era in the struggle against Israel, which was met with the sympathy of many Islamic nations and even some non-Islamic countries. After the end of the 33-day war, a fact-finding committee was tasked with examining the performance of the Israeli cabinet and army in the war. According to their report, named the Vinaigrette, then Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert was announced as the culprit of Israel's defeat in the war and its failure to destroy Hezbollah, which was one of Israel's main goals on the first days of the war. Several attacks of the Zionist regime on the Gaza Strip in the following years and the resistance of Palestinian groups in the region had similar results for the Axis of Resistance. Saudi Arabia saw that Iran had found a decisive role in an important issue such as Palestine and, of course, was victorious in the field of Palestine. During these years, Saudi Arabia publicly expressed concern about the victories of Iran and its friends in the region, to the extent that it launched a media and propaganda campaign called The Struggle Against Creation of a Shia Crescent that turned into a public battle in many countries. The first arena was the formation of a bloody war in Iraq. The dramatic victories for Shia parties, which had good relations with Iran in various elections in the years that followed the fall of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, was a severe defeat for the rulers of Saudi Arabia as well as the U.S. Something needed to be done to stop these victories, and the creation of a religious war was Saudi Arabia's first choice. Al-Qaeda in Iraq, led by Abu Musab Zarqawi, started a bloody war in Iraq in which the main victims were civilians. All Iraqi cities were involved in a war for which no one could imagine an end. The explosion of Al-Askari Shrine in Samarra on June the 13th of 2007 escalated the conflicts in a way that 2006 and 2007 were the bloodiest years in Iraq after the fall of Saddam Hussein. Within these 2 years, dozens of people were brutally killed in different parts of Iraq every day. According to a research, nearly 60,000 people were killed in Iraq just in those 2 years.
Violence is not raging rampantly across Iraq.
My view would be they've reached a stage of desperation from their standpoint.
So the country is not awash in sectarian violence.
Americans have never retreated in the face of thugs and assassins, and we will not begin now.
According to WikiLeaks reports, in the early days of the Iraq War, only 7 Al-Qaeda-linked groups were active in the country. The number of these groups increased to hundreds at the end of 2008. Most of the commanders of these groups were trained in different parts of the world with the support of Saudi Arabia years ago before they moved to Iraq. Iran tried to help reduce violence through mediation in Iraq, and to that end, it formally negotiated with U.S. officials based in Baghdad for the first time. After these negotiations, violence was significantly reduced. But a few years later, some events unfolded again in the Arab world that shifted the political balance to the detriment of Saudi Arabia in the region. On December the 17th of 2010, a Tunisian greengrocer, Mohamed Bouazizi, living in the capital, set himself on fire in front of the city hall to protest the confiscation of his goods and being beaten by a police officer. The incident sparked a major uprising in the country that ended the 23-year rule of Zain al-Abidin bin Ali. Bin Ali, a close friend of Saudi Arabia, fled to the kingdom. But the story did not stop in Tunisia. The wave of this uprising spread like a domino over other Arab countries such as Egypt, Bahrain, Libya, and Yemen, countries whose leaders had been close friends of Saudi Arabia for years. Saudi Arabia worked to stop these defeats, attempts to host the fugitive leaders of these countries, and also sending troops to protect some others were among some of their measures during those days. But an important policy on the agenda of Saudi Arabia and its allies was to move the battlefield to Syria. transferring all terrorist groups with a Takfiri view to Syria and granting them unprecedented military, financial, and political aids under the Saudi management began to overthrow the ruling government in Syria. No solutions for peace talks or negotiations could be found due to Saudi Arabia's acts of sabotage. A few years after the outbreak of the war in Syria, then U.S. Vice President Joe Biden, in a speech at Harvard University, made some bizarre remarks about the war and the role of U.S. allies in Syria.
What my constant cry was that our biggest problem is our allies. Our allies in the region were our largest problem in Syria. The Turks were great friends, and I have a great relationship with Erdogan, which I just spent a lot of time with. The Saudis, the Emiratis, etc. What were they doing? They were so determined to take down Assad and essentially have a proxy Sunni-Shia war. What did they do? They poured hundreds of millions of dollars and tens, thousands of tons of weapons into anyone who would fight against Assad, except that the people who were being supplied were al-Nusra and al-Qaeda and the extremist elements of jihadis coming from other parts of the world. Now, you think I'm exaggerating? Take a look. Where did all of this go? So now what's happening? All of a sudden, everybody's awakened because this outfit called ISIL, which was al-Qaeda in Iraq, which when they were essentially thrown out of Iraq, found open space and territory in eastern Syria, work with al-Nusra, who we declared a terrorist group early on, and we could not convince our colleagues to stop supplying them.
But Iran's presence in this country, due to the request of the Syrian government, changed the equations. The years-long war in Syria is not over yet, but today, no one is talking about the overthrow of Bashar Assad. The next battlefield was Yemen, where Saudi Arabia's efforts to rebuild its desired government had failed. Saudi Arabia entered Yemen directly with the formation of a coalition of some Arab countries and armed support from Western countries. Riyadh worried that Yemen's Ansarullah movement, which tends towards Iran and the Islamic Revolution, would become a political military group in the Yemeni power structure like Hezbollah in Lebanon. Despite a comprehensive land, sea, and air blockade of Yemen since the beginning of the war, which made it impossible to even send humanitarian aid to the country, Saudi Arabia has been trying to accuse Iran of secretly providing financial, educational, and equipment assistance to the Ansarullah movement, the government based in Sana'a, and the Yemeni People's Committee. A claim that is even hard for Saudi friends to believe.
This is the kind of weapon the Iranian regime and the Iranian IRGC, they are using against the civilian object and the civilian infrastructure. They have attacked the Saudi in last May and also the several days ago, 4 days ago. This UAV is Iranian UAV, Delta Wing, and all the component that we have recovered and we have analyzed through our expert. It show the capability of the Iranian regime.
What is it about these missiles and UAVs that tell you specifically that they don't have the range to have been flown from Yemen?
The cruise missile cannot reach as we have put the ring, and it's not coming from Yemen. Those kind of attack is coming from the north with the capability that most likely from the north it can be launched from somewhere. And right now, we are working to know exactly the launch point. I mean, your last point, please. Last point you mentioned?
Well, the last point was, how are you finding that launch point?
as I mentioned, so we have a lot of way to find it and to spot it. And we got recovered a lot of information from the UAV itself. Some of the components here, the Iranian regime and the IRGC, they are trying to erase the information. However, we have collected the enough information and to know what's behind it. Thank you.
So is it Iran?
Thank you.
Is it Iran?
Thank you.
What do you...
Would you please...
Yes.
I am controlling the press conference. Have a seat, please. Please.
Thank you very much. Mark Stone from Sky News. With respect, this is quite an embarrassing display for the Saudi military, because it's quite clear that your air defences failed incredibly badly, that so many missiles and drones were able to penetrate deep into Saudi Arabia.
The recent decade has been the time of a cold war between Saudi Arabia and Iran. The coming to power of the new king, King Salman, and his arrangement of the pyramid of power increased tensions between the two countries. Many analysts considered the new crown prince, who was also the minister of defense, to be the most powerful person in the Saudi dynasty and the general designer of Saudi politics. In the days that we are making this documentary, 90 years have passed since the beginning of Iran-Saudi Arabia relations. The two countries have seen many ups and downs in their ties in all these years. And today, it is passing one of its most tense periods. Today, Saudi Arabia is very different from 90 years ago. The face of its cities has drastically changed. However, one thing still remains unchanged from the past century: Saudi Arabia's reliance on Kaaba and oil dollars. The story of relationships between Iran and Saudi Arabia is still ongoing. The story of two countries whose destinies are intertwined and their policies influence one another. The people of the future will also write about these days and the relationship.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well and healthy and keeping strong, inshallah. You know, one of the important commands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Holy Quran is the need and the importance of glorifying Him. What does it mean to glorify God, right? This is important. Like, what does it mean when we say, or the command is there to do glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, to glorify God in all of these translations of this meaning, it is فَصَبِّحْ, yeah, this, it comes from the root word sabaha. Okay, this is where this root word sabaha gives us many, many words that we are familiar with, right? Words like tasbih comes from sabaha. Words like Subhanallah comes from Sabaha. Words like Misbaha, right, comes from Sabaha. And it literally means, Sabaha literally means to move quickly on air or water. Yeah, it's really interesting, okay? So the word Sabaha in its linguistic translation is to move quickly, rapidly, either on air or water. And this is why the words like Sibaha, swimming, comes from the same root word as the glorification of God, but Sibaha means swimming, right? Or Masbah means swimming pool. Comes from the same root word because it is movement in water. You see it? And so movement can be either done towards something or away from something, right? Otherwise you're just static, you're not moving. But if you're moving, it's either towards something or away from something. Now, when we are moving further away from something, this is where the word subbuh comes in. You know, we say subbuhun quddusun, we call God that. Subbuh literally means that we are professing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is far removed from any attributes that His creation assigned to Him. That He is far removed from that. It is a movement that is going away. Yeah? This is why we say, for example, Subhanallahi amma yasifun, ahsantum, right? It doesn't mean glory be to Allah in what they attribute. No, it's far removed is Allah from what they attribute. Same word, Subhanallah. But in this particular context, it is not a context of glorification as such, but it is our proclamation that He is far removed, right? Subhanallahi amma yasifun, that means He is far removed from that which they attribute to Him. So the first type of glorification, or in that glorification, is movement. Movement away means that we are saying that Allah is far removed from any negativity, far removed from any attributes that we may assign to Him. The second way of movement, we said, is movement that takes us to something. And this is where the word tasbih comes. Tasbih literally means that when I do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I am proclaiming and glorifying Allah in hopes of seeking closeness to God. One movement is taking any negativity away from God. Second movement is bringing me closer to God. So when we say Subhanallah, in that really small sentence, small word, what we are literally, the meaning is that glory is to Allah who is far removed from any negativity, and I attest to that, hence seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah, do you get it? Yeah? Next time you say Subhanallah, have that meaning in your mind. It'll change the way we do dhikr of God. Yeah? Change the way we do dhikr of God. Subhanallah. What does that mean? Ya Allah, I attest that You are far removed from any deficiencies. And through that attestation, I am seeking Your closeness to You, O Allah. That is Subhanallah. Yeah? And that is why Allah says, glorify Me all the time, all the time. Because if we recognize that, we recognize rububiyyah, and we recognize our own marbub. Yeah? We recognize He is Mawla. We recognize I am Abd in that one dhikr of glorification. Last question, right? What is the best way to glorify God? And we get this very beautiful answer from our fifth Imam Al-Baqir alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. Ma ubida Allahu bi shay'in min at-tamjid. He says, God has not been worshipped by anything, yeah, better afdal min tasbihi Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Yeah, by the tasbih of Fatima al-Zahra. Yeah, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Law kana shay'un afdala minhu. If there was any glorification or praise better than this, lanahalahu Rasulullah li Fatima. He says the Prophet would have given it to Fatima. Yeah? My brothers and sisters, and especially alhamdulillah, there's youngsters here, you know, do not take for granted the tasbih of Fatima alayhi salam. Do not ever downplay the tasbih of Fatima. if we can go through the rewards, then we'll do that some other time. We have done it a long time ago, yeah? But be in the habit of reciting the tasbih of Fatima. Yeah? Be in the habit. After every salah, yeah? Don't move until you've recited this tasbih. The benefits are so many. You know, we like to know the benefits. It's forgiveness of our sins. For this tasbih, according to this tradition, is 100 in words, but is counted as 1,000 in the scale of deeds, says the Imam. Yeah? It takes Satan away from us. It makes the troubles that we have seem easier because we recite this tasbih. If we recite it after our salah without moving any part of our posture, it is Allah has promised to forgive our sins if we recite that. Yeah, and so be in the habit of this, but not only in our salah. Be in the habit of reciting this as often as you can. Yeah, when you go to bed, end the night with this tasbih. Because again, why? Our Imam says, "Man bata ala tasbihi Fatima alayha salam kana min al-dhakirin Allah kathira." He says that one who goes to sleep while with the tasbih of Fatima, they are counted amongst those who remembered God frequently. Yeah, go to sleep with that. Next time you find yourself in difficulty, recite the tasbih of Fatima. Because that is what the Prophet told her to do when she was in difficulty. And so do not downplay this tasbih, recite it, incorporate it into your lives, and incorporate it in the most difficult of times, which is Salatul Fajr. Yeah? Salatul Fajr, you know, we want to get back to bed as fast as possible. Yeah? But take a minute and a half and recite this tasbih. Yeah? It has power to transform our days. Right? And so be in this habit, glorify God in this way. And again, when we do glorify God, remember the three levels of glorification. And try to move from the tongue to understanding and then keeping God in the seat of our heart so that every moment of our life is the tasbih of Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi alayha.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys of life is to keep ourselves safe. And according to the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we begin by taking care of our health. The Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, they have left no stone unturned in this regard. That we see, they instruct us to take care of our body from head to toe. Now today, we want to talk about one of these things in regards to health, and especially when it comes to our bodies that they have spoken about. First, let's look at cutting our nails. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in a beautiful yet, or rather, strange hadith, he says, وَكَيْفَ لَا يَحْتَبِسُ عَنِّي الْوَحِي. And how is it that the revelation would not come to me? وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تُقَلِّمُونَ أَظْفَارَكُمْ. And you do not cut your nails. وَلَا تُنْفُونَ رَوَائِحَكُمْ. And you do not remove your bad odors. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, for men, قُصُّ أَظَافِرُكُمْ. Cut your nails. وَقَالَ لِلنِّسَاءِ. And he said to women, اتركن من أظافركن فإنه أزين لكن. Leave a bit of your nails, for it is a sign of beauty. Now, from this hadith, I said strange in regards to the fact that you can see the emphasis on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that when it comes to the mu'mineen, he's saying to them that you not cutting your nails, not cleaning yourself from bad odors, that in fact makes Jibra'il not come close to me or not reveal what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered him to. So in the same way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi deals with Jibra'il being an angel, me and you, from the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, have been told that each human being has seven angels protecting and guarding him, beginning with the two on my shoulders who writes and document everything that I do. So when it comes to the angels, there are certain things that keeps them away from us. One is our nails. When the nails are not cut, they accumulate a huge amount of dirt under them that, inshallah, we will discuss later on, that makes and prevents angels coming closer. The second thing is having these odors that when we are not putting perfume and cleansing ourselves, it also keeps the angels away. And even, or I should say especially, during salah, where you see that says in the hadith, he who puts perfume while praying or before he prays, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplies his salah 70 times. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, in another hadith he says, if you've eaten garlic, do not attend the jama'ah, do not go to salah with people, for the smell that comes from the mouth, it could harm other people. Let us take a short break and then we come back right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. The first thing we said, that as a believer, as a mu'min, I need to make sure that I cut my nails and also make sure that I smell good. Second thing that the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam talk about is trimming the mustache. So for men, it is a requirement, I mean a mustahab requirement, that they need to trim their mustaches. And why? Let's see what the Ahl Bayt have to say about that. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he says, أَخْذُ الشَّارِبِ مِنَ النَّظَافَةِ. Trimming your mustache is a sign of cleanness. وَهُوَ مِنَ السُّنَّةِ. And it is from the tradition and the ways of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. One. And he says, الطِّيبُ فِي الشَّارِبِ كَرَامَةٌ لِلْكَاتِبِينَ. When you not only cut and trim your mustache, but you put a bit of perfume or oils or you make it smell, he says that is in a way to glorify and to give a nice present to the angels that writes your deeds and your sins, right? And then he says it is also from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. And three, he says, الدُّهْنُ يُلِينُ الْبَشَرَ. And when you put oils on your face, it makes your face more smoother, more elasticy, and it makes it more, you know, appears to people to be, you know, a bit of illuminated. Which means, again, the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, they want us to present ourselves in such a manner that makes it pleasant to the ones that look at us. Because a mu'min is different from an un-mu'min. A mu'min represents Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, represents the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala. Me and you, when we look at this hadith, it tells us how the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, they themselves, they used to represent themselves to others. So we need to imitate them in that. Cutting our nails, putting perfume, trimming our mustaches, and, you know, putting perfume on our face as well. These are the signs of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam. When I present myself in such a manner in front of people, they will be happy, they will be relaxed, they will be pleased. So as a mu'mineen, these things should be taken seriously. Sadly, we see a lot of people, and especially with men, who allow their mustaches to fall on their lips, like they get so long, they fall on their lips. And sometimes when they drink or eat, they accumulate also food and drink. And this is, as we say, makruh. It is not recommended act to be done. So we need to constantly make sure that the mustache is trimmed. And especially for those men who have kids, when you want to kiss your kids and your spouse and other people, you have to make sure that this is removed. Otherwise, it could cause unpleasant feelings to other people. And yet itself, it looks kind of disgusting. It doesn't give a good indication about the person. So we constantly need to make sure that we are taking care of ourselves and the way we look. Cutting our nails, putting perfume, trimming our mustaches, and making sure that we look nice. We leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Hidden Files.
But Cece never saw her husband's face again because her plane crashed that morning at 10:03. What took place on 9/11 was the deadliest attack on U.S. soil ever, which took the lives of almost 3,000 people. People whom some of their heartbreaking stories have been told and retold over and over again by mainstream media. But the greatest toll this incident took was neither on September the 11th nor in America. And that's where millions more heartbreaking stories are waiting to be heard. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and today I'm here to share with you stories of the fall of people who had nothing to do with the 9/11 attacks. People who fell victim to the campaign that started following September 11th, a campaign named the War on Terror. Following the September 11th attacks, U.S. President George W. Bush declared a global military war on terror campaign. He called on world leaders to join the U.S. in this fight and said, every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or with the terrorists. Bush then stated how this war on terror was to unfold. Our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated. Well, let's look at how a lot of these events unfolded. October the 7th, 2001, airstrikes were launched in Afghanistan by the U.S. and the U.K., followed by a ground offensive. Now, more than 240,000 Afghans were killed as a direct result. And then if we go forward to March the 19th, 2003, U.S. and coalition forces invaded Iraq, claiming that the country had weapons of mass destruction. More than 300,000 Iraqis were killed as a direct result. Today, the War on Terror campaign continues to be used as an excuse for bombing people from Afghanistan to Yemen. According to the Cost of War Project, by 2021, over 900,000 people had been killed in the War on Terror, and over 80 countries are currently being targeted by the War on Terror today. But was this War on Terror campaign a sudden decision in the aftermath of 9/11? Or were the attacks used as an excuse to justify a full-fledged pre-planned war? Well, our first guest, Scott Ritter, who is a whistleblower and former intelligence officer, is here with us to discuss more.
Scott Ritter, United States Marine Corps intelligence officer, who was a chief weapons inspector with the UN in Iraq from 1991 to 1998. Mr. Ritter quit the inspections team in 1998. He became a whistleblower and a critic of the Bush administration's claims that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction.
Thanks so much for being with us, Scott, here on Hidden Files. I mean, can you explain your perspective exactly what the concept of war on terror means?
We were attacked on 9/11. Now, we can have a discussion about whether or not this was blowback from, decades of American malpractice and malfeasance in the Middle East. That's a fair point. But we did not invite this attack. We did not want this attack. We did not will this attack. We were attacked. And, you know, the world saw that and recognized that. That's why the world rallied behind the United States in the aftermath of 9/11, saying this was unwarranted, this was unjust, this was horrible, and we will support the United States. But they weren't willing to support the United States in carrying out a counteroffensive that went beyond simply punishing those who perpetrated the attack. And that's what the war on terror became. It wasn't about punishing Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. It was about American asserting dominance on an entire region, and indeed, by doing so, on the entire world. And that's what the war on terror was. It wasn't a war on terror. It was basically a war of regional and global domination by the United States using a horrible act of terrorism as justification.
Well, do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq even prior to the September 11th attacks?
I think the Department of Defense had been heavily engaged with Iraq over the decade of the 90s, and that there were military contingencies in place that could have the United States defeating Iraq, occupying Iraq. These were plans. They weren't necessarily fully developed. The CIA would play a supporting role in that, but there is ample evidence that the United States had plans in the works for invading and occupying Iraq prior to 9/11.
Well, what are some of the lingering effects of the U.S. war on Iraq?
The war in Iraq has never ended. I mean, it continues to this day. The political instability that we see in Baghdad is a direct consequence of the decision by the United States to invade and occupy Iraq in 2003.
Well, do you think that the U.S. would have invaded Iraq even if the 9/11 attacks hadn't taken place, since Iraq really had nothing to do with those attacks anyway?
I think the events of 9/11 accelerated the inevitable military conflict between the United States and Iraq that had been brewing for over a decade since the end of Operation Desert Storm in 1991. The Clinton administration in 1998 had put in place a law that basically codified regime change as the official policy of the United States government. And the United States was moving toward a decisive confrontation with Iraq that would have occurred whether or not 9/11 took place. I think 9/11 accelerated this, but the American public was already pre-programmed to accept the notion that Saddam Hussein was an evil that needed to be confronted and destroyed. And they were unquestioning about the weapons of mass destruction narrative that was being put forward by the United States government well before 9/11.
Well, in your perspective, who benefited from the war?
I mean, the short-term benefit was getting rid of Saddam Hussein, who had proven to be a perpetual thorn in the side of multiple American presidential administrations. His continued survival was an embarrassment to the United States. But beyond that, the United States gained no benefit. This was a colossal failure. It was a failure from almost day one. We never won over the Iraqi people. We were always seen as an occupying force. And that notion of the American occupier flew in the face of what we were trying to promote, which is the role of the United States as a liberator, promulgating the model of American democracy as something that should be emulated regionally. Instead, we became the brutal occupier, and we turned the region and indeed much of the world against us. There's nothing positive that came out of America's precision.